Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your sure and certain word. Our Lord, as we're surrounded by unbelief, and sometimes faith can look foolish, we pray we would continue to stand. For those who are doubting, Lord, please encourage them, please strengthen them. And for the rest of us, may we continue to persevere in Christ, knowing that he is Lord over all. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. So as Simon mentioned, for the past few weeks, we've left our normal routine of preaching through a book of the Bible so that we can look at particular challenges we face as Christians. We've thought about things like, what can we do when sadness rises? What can we do when loved ones drift? What can we do when church is difficult? And you might know that we've been looking at different topics in the morning and the evening services. So if you haven't caught some of them, make sure you look online and you can download them there and hopefully be encouraged. The topic today is, what can we do when faith seems foolish? And the Bible actually has some very strong things to say about this. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In John 5:44, Jesus says our problem is that we're way too interested in seeking the praise of men. And that's why we neglect the faith that would seek the praise of God. And John 20:31 says the only way to eternal life is by faith in Jesus. The Bible is very clear that faith is supremely wise and a lack of faith is supremely foolish. And yet, still, sometimes as Christians, we can feel foolish in this world. There was a time maybe 50 years ago when faith didn't seem quite so foolish. If someone wasn't Christian, they would have been looked at as foolish. But today it can be very different. You might work in a workplace where unbelief is the norm. Maybe in a law firm or a business or a university or a hospital where you're surrounded by unbelief. And you being Christian can seem very strange to your colleagues. It can seem foolish. Maybe you've had that experience where people are standing around and they're talking about Christians like they believe in the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. It can seem foolish. Or when your atheist friend has just finished reading a Richard Dawkins book and they bring to you all the arguments they have against the existence of God and you haven't investigated all of them and you're left speechless and you can feel a bit foolish. And you can have that anxious feeling, thinking, what if he's right? What if Christianity is really just a bunch of fairy tales? And so this is the kind of foolish feeling that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Now, of course, there are other ways to appear foolish as a Christian. Paul says the message of the cross is foolish to the world. So we're not fazed if the world thinks we're foolish because we follow Jesus. We know the foolishness of God is wiser than the world's wisdom. We also look foolish when we make kingdom-focused decisions instead of self-focused decisions. And so there are men and women here who have given tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars to gospel work instead of spending it on themselves. And to the world, that looks foolish. There are men and women here using their retirement for the gospel instead of for gardening and golf and globetrotting. That can look foolish to the world. You can look foolish to the world when you stick your head up above the parapet on social issues because you love those around you and you want to influence your company or your country for good. And then you're shouted down as bigoted or narrow-minded or fundamentalist because you would dare to contradict the cultural orthodoxy. You can look foolish as a Christian. And these are all good and noble ways to look foolish as Christians, to look foolish in the eyes of the world. And if you do look foolish like this, I say good on you. Good on you for standing firm for Christ, even when the world thinks you're foolish. Good on you for living a counter-cultural life for Jesus. And rejoice in being able to suffer with Jesus, looking foolish before the world. But I want to address the person who's struggling because faith looks intellectually foolish before the world. Now, the person is starting to doubt. They're surrounded by unbelief. It's pressing in, and they've got to the point where they feel like they don't even know if God exists. And so what I've got in mind for this sermon is what I would say if one of you came to me with doubts like this. So imagine the scenario. You've just taken a hammering from your atheist friend. They've just finished reading the God Delusion, and they've brought out all the arguments against God. You've responded with the historical arguments for the resurrection, and they're great arguments. Arguments like the Jews not being able to produce the body of Jesus. If they wanted to stop this upstart Christian religion, they could have done it there and then just by bringing out a dead corpse and saying he hasn't risen. You know, historical arguments like the criteria of embarrassment that the gospel authors showed that it was women who discovered the empty tomb. Even though back in those days, for better or worse, women's testimony wasn't counted in the court of law. Yeah, because that's actually what happened. Women discovered the empty tomb. That's what the authors of the Gospels wrote. Historical arguments like the fact that Jesus' disciples, or many of them, went to their deaths, bloody and gruesome, for proclaiming Christ risen. Even though they would have known if they had made it up and were lying about it, they still went to their deaths proclaiming it. So there are great historical arguments to be made. But what I want you to imagine is that you've made these historical arguments for Christ before your friend, and it's like you've plonked a sack of historical arguments down on the table before him, and then he's plonked his sack of Dawkins arguments down before you, and then he's just dismissed your arguments, saying, well, you weren't there. You didn't observe it personally, so you can't know for sure that that really happened in history. And then you're able to answer some of his arguments, but you haven't heard all of them before, and so it felt like a bit of a barrage, and you're not able to answer all of them. And you come away feeling deflated. You're feeling beaten down. You're feeling a bit like this whole Christian faith thing is a bit foolish. You're starting to wonder if it's really true. And you have this anxious feeling of doubt rising in you. And if you were coming to me and wanted to discuss these things one-to-one, I'd say, first of all, that it's understandable that you're feeling this way. It's pretty unsettling to have someone rattle your faith like that and not have all the answers to give back. And to get to that point of asking, well, what if I'm wrong? Like, we're all finite human beings. We've all had that experience of thinking something was true only to be shown it was false. And it's pretty much guaranteed we'll be wrong again. And you feel like it's totally possible that you're wrong about Christianity. I want you to see it's a problem of finitude. Our minds are finite. We haven't pulled together all the facts of the universe into our tiny little brains. And so, of course, it's possible that a new fact will come along and show that everything we thought we knew was false. The only way to never be wrong would be to know absolutely everything, because then no new information could contradict. But if I'm talking with you one-to-one, I want to encourage you not just to feel this anxiety and this confusion because of your finitude, because it's easy to feel it and then to bury it and then just continue your walk with Jesus. I don't want you to just feel it. I certainly don't want you to bury it. What I want you to do is come with me and kind of think it through to its logical conclusion. Because if you think through this finitude problem, you get to a very interesting conclusion. You have to say that because we're finite, then all of our knowledge is provisional. Our knowledge of science, our knowledge of history, even our knowledge of God. We have to say that everything we think we know today could be proved wrong tomorrow. And because of this, we have to admit that really we don't know anything. It's not just that we don't know if God exists. We have to say we don't know anything. But then we're in a contradiction. Because to say I don't know anything is self-contradictory, because you at least know that you don't know anything. So now we're in a real bind, because this contradiction, that's the logical result of our finitude problem. and you have a contradiction, you know your worldview must be completely false. Because you can't be on the side of truth while upholding contradiction. But here's the thing. The reason we're in a contradiction is because we've been thinking like an unbeliever. We've been thinking like our tiny 1.5 kilo brains are the center of knowledge. We've been thinking like the ancient philosopher was right when he said man is the measure. And when you put man at the center like this, of course you're going to end up in contradiction. Cornelius Van Til said, it's like you have a man made completely of water. And he's in this infinite, bottomless sea of water. And he's trying to make a ladder out of water, lean it against a wall made of water and climb up to see what's on the surface. He said that's what the unbeliever is like who's trying to make a knowledge claim. There's just nowhere to get an anchor. It's completely futile. But this isn't the Christian way of thinking. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 doesn't tell us to trust in our own puny little brains with all our hearts. It says trust in the Lord with all your hearts. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. We don't start with our own understanding. We start with God. And the good thing is that God doesn't have our problem of being finite. He knows all things. There's nothing that will come along tomorrow and contradict his knowledge and what he's revealed to us. And so when we start of God's revelation in the world and God's revelation in the Word, we have a rock solid foundation from which to build all other knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Colossians 2:3 says, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." We start with Christ for our knowledge. He's not the end point of our argument. He's the foundation for making arguments in the first place. See, this is the truth of the matter. If we want to know anything in this universe, we must start with the God who knows everything and who's revealed himself in creation and in the scriptures. If we start with the human mind, we'll only end in contradiction. It's like what C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I have an atheist friend. He's a smart guy. He's read all the New Atheists. And we caught up one day to discuss stuff like this. And I said, here's the thing. We're coming at this argument from two completely different perspectives. I said, you're coming at it with that philosophy of man is the measure. Like our brains are the center of knowledge and we need to go out and investigate the world. And he said, yeah, that's right. And I said, I'm coming at it from a Christian perspective where I say, no, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If I'm going to know anything, I have to start with God's revelation in creation and in the scriptures. He said, that's right. Then I went on to show that if he starts with himself, then logically, because of his finitude, he has to get to that point of contradiction of saying, I know I can't know anything. He said, that's right. I said, that's a contradiction on the face of it. He said, yes. And I embrace the contradiction because it makes life interesting. I said, to embrace contradiction is the death of your worldview, because if you have contradiction in one place, you've got no reason to reject it anywhere else. You can't have truth with contradiction. He said he still embraces the contradiction. I said, well, if you're going to call yourself an atheist, please don't tell people it's because you love the truth. Tell them it's because you embrace contradiction. Don't say I'm an atheist because I'm rational. Say I'm an atheist because I'm irrational. I should tell you we're still friends. We know we can stir each other up like that. But my point in sharing the story is twofold. Because first, it shows that clever arguments aren't what convince people. My friend still calls himself an atheist. High intellectual arguments don't make people Christians. If they did, only highly intellectual people would be Christians. 1 Corinthians 1 says it's the message of the cross that makes people Christians, which is wonderful because it means even a little child can understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins. 1 Corinthians 1 says God is purposefully subverting the so-called wisdom of this age to show it for how foolish it is. It says God uses the crucified Christ, which is foolishness to the world, to demonstrate his wisdom. It says he uses the crucified Christ, which is weakness to the world, to demonstrate his power. So I'm sharing that story of my friend to encourage you not to think you need to know all these complex arguments to convince people to become Christians or to share the gospel. All you need to know is that Jesus died for your sins and was raised to life so that on the final judgment you can stand before God as righteous. It's that message that saves, not clever arguments. But the second reason I'm sharing that story is because it demonstrates that unbelief has no leg to stand on. It doesn't have a foundation for knowing anything, let alone knowing if God exists. It's completely futile. And that's why our reading from Romans 1 is so important. I hope you've still got it open there in front of you. Because this is God's verdict on humanity in rebellion against him. And it's a scathing verdict. You see what we've been talking about there at the end of verse 21. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We've just seen the futility of unbelieving thought. And here God says that it's unbelief that's foolish, not faith. Their foolish hearts were darkened. But let's go back to the beginning of the passage. And today we're just going to focus in on verses 18 to 21. So verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. These are some of the most important verses to understand modern society. Because I want you to look back over these verses and ask yourself, according to these verses, who knows God? Look back over them just in your Bibles there. According to these verses, who knows God? The answer is everyone. Everyone knows God. Verse 19 says that what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. Verse 20 says everyone knows God from what's been made. Verse 21 says although they knew God, they knew God. This isn't talking about a saving knowledge of God like it does in other parts of the Bible. This is just knowing about God. It's like I know about Barack Obama, but I don't know him personally. So it's not, don't confuse it with a saving knowledge that brings forgiveness. This is just saying that every single human being knows God. They know about him. Scott Oliphant has written that to the extent that man is self-conscious, he is at one and the same time God-conscious. Bertrand Russell was the Richard Dawkins of the 1950s, and he was famously asked what he would do if he came before God in judgment and God said, "Why didn't you believe in me?" And Russell proudly replied, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." But look at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Bertrand Russell, if he didn't trust in Christ for forgiveness, on the day of judgment, we'll be pleading for the mountains to hide him from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. He won't have the arrogance to say, not enough evidence to God. But if he did come to God and say, no evidence, God would simply say, no excuse. No excuse. He says, I have made myself known clearly in the creation. It's so clear, you've got no excuse at all. All you have to do is open your eyes and you're immediately confronted with the glory of your Creator. Even if you're blind, all you have to do is look inside of yourself and you're confronted with the image of God. God has hardwired direct knowledge of himself into every single human being, and there's no excuse for our rejection of him. Now, of course, we can't dig down into the hearts of every single person who calls himself an atheist and say, look, deep down in there, we can see that you actually do believe in God. We can't see their hearts. But God can. And here he's saying that, yes, inside every single human being is true knowledge of him. It might be denied, it might be suppressed, but it's there. Atheists say they don't believe in God. This verse says God doesn't believe in atheists. It's true in my experience. I knew God before I put my trust in Christ. And when I talk to other people who have come from saying they're atheists to trusting Jesus, they say they knew God all along. I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago who used to call himself an atheist. But the thing is, he was quite bitter with God. And so he told me about a time he was walking along the road and he saw a Christian tract there on the ground and he said, what is this, God? Is this some kind of sign for me? It took him a few moments to realize the irony of praying to the God he said he didn't believe in. But that's what we're like. Look at what it says in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So it's not an intellectual problem that causes people to say they don't believe in God and to ridicule the Christian faith as foolish. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's not my verdict, that's God's verdict. It's there in black and white in verse 18. The English novelist and philosopher Aldous Huxley said, he pursued a philosophy of meaninglessness because it had allowed him to indulge his pleasures. He said, I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. He said, the philosopher who finds no meaning in this world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do what he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Well, listen to this from a man named Jay Budashevsky. Before he became a Christian, he earned his PhD at Yale, arguing that there is no such thing as objective good and evil. It's just something we make up as we go along. But just pause for a moment and reflect on what we've seen in the newspapers in the past week. Two parents abusing their child horrifically to deny objective good and evil. In the face of that, it's just willful blindness. At the time of his conversion, Budashevsky was an atheistic philosopher of religion who taught at the University of Texas. Here's what he said after he abandoned his atheism. He said, you cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself to deny objective good and evil, to go on believing such a nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that commitments are in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them, so the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there are still more to pull. I was that man. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from the foolish eyes of believers. But I was the fool. Do you see what he's saying? Even when he was an atheist, he had the image of God stamped all over his mind. He knew God. He just didn't want to know God. It wasn't an intellectual barrier. It was a moral barrier. And this is the real foolishness. To deny the God that we all know is there. Faith isn't foolish. Unbelief is foolish. I started by thinking of your friend bringing his barrage of evidence to disprove God's existence. Romans 1 doesn't say he's a neutral spectator investigating the evidence and coming to an objective conclusion. Romans 1 says that every piece of evidence he has belongs to God, and he's in rebellion against him, suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness. He's made in God's image, and that's why he can know things. He'll just never admit that he knows the God who makes such knowledge possible. Cornelius Van Til compared it to a little girl he saw throwing a tantrum on the train one day, and she was sitting on her father's lap, and she reached up and slapped her father across the face. The only reason she could do it was because she was sitting on her father's lap in the first place. That's what the unbeliever is like with God. Abraham Kuyper said there isn't one square inch of this universe over which Jesus Christ does not proclaim mine. It belongs to Christ, and every fact can only be understood truly in relation to the Christ it belongs to. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. To reject this Christ is to reject all knowledge, whether it's knowledge of science, knowledge of history, or knowledge of God himself. But if we start with the fear of the Lord and of the Christ who rules over all, then the Bible says that is the beginning of knowledge. That is the beginning of wisdom. There is nothing wiser in this world than to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And I want to say, if you're sitting here and you have not yet acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus, bowed the knee to him, asked him for forgiveness, I want to say that this is a loving God who, despite our rebellion, despite the way we push him away, despite the way we run, despite the way we suppress the truth, this is a loving God. We have a loving Father who sent his Son to die for the sin of unbelief and to die for so many more sins that we're all guilty of. This is a loving God, and there is no sin so great that Jesus cannot cleanse. So if you understand this God, if you understand the forgiveness he offers, I plead with you. Though God doesn't need to plead. God says he commands you to bow the knee, repent, and trust in the Christ who is Lord of all. And you'll find him to be a far greater savior than you ever were a sinner. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have installed Christ as your King, that he rules as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lord, we do pray for any here who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that you would give them your Holy Spirit to trust in him, to change hearts from running away to running towards. Lord, you alone can do it, and so we ask you would. For those who already trust, Lord, please give us firm confidence in the Christ who rules over all. Firm confidence that he is the one who owns every fact in the universe. We pray that we would remain steadfast in faith, knowing that you are true, though every man be a liar. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.